I've had COVID for the last week, and my case has been very mild, thank God. And I have two daughters that have COVID, and their cases are very mild. They have almost zero symptoms, but you can be praying for us that we would heal up quickly. I still feel a little tired, but I'm just thankful for the vaccines and the booster that I have. It has really helped me quite a bit. So I'm thanking God for that. And I'm thanking to God to be with you today. I just want to again thank you as a church for your support of our ministry. I picked up COVID in Baltimore. We took 20 students from Buffalo to a conference in Baltimore over Christmas. After Christmas, there was about 700 international students, about 1,000 people total. And so we had a wonderful time with these students. And we had some Chinese students from Buffalo go with us, and they are able to hear the gospel. All of these students that went, students from a Muslim background, students from India, students from China and Japan. And half of them were Christians, half of them were not Christians. And we could just really sense that God was working in their lives. So again, we want to thank you for your prayer and support of our ministry at the University of Buffalo. Thank you as a church for your financial support of us. We know that you support other ministries. And thank you so much for that. I just want to encourage you to continue to joyfully give to your church and give to the work of God. We are definitely the beneficiaries of that, and we just want to thank you for that generosity. There's no question that there's a heart within Eastern Hills Wesleyan Chinese Church to be a light, to give to missions, to give to ministries that are going on, and we want to thank you for that support. So today, I wanted to continue on studying the book of Matthew. Today is the part two of our series. I'll be doing a three-part series. This is part two in the Beatitudes, specifically in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Today, we'll be looking at 1 through 7, specifically 6 and 7. We'll be looking at the fourth and fifth Beatitude today. And it's such a rich time looking at these words of Jesus. But before I do that, I wanted to ask you, who's your favorite Olympic athlete? Who's your favorite Olympic athlete? The Olympics are coming to Beijing. I don't know how they're going to do it with COVID, but they'll probably do a good job of kind of isolating the athletes and people involved with in Beijing, in a section of Beijing. But the Olympics are coming. The Winter Olympics are coming to Beijing. But if I were to ask you, who's your favorite Olympic athlete? Maybe there's many. There's some amazing Chinese Olympic athletes in many different sports. We could go on. I actually, my favorite Olympic athlete, I've talked about him many times. I'm going to talk about him again today. Is this man? Does anyone know who he is? This is Eric Liddell. He's my favorite, and I've talked about him before, and we're going to talk more about him today. I think there's some interesting stories from his life that can help us understand the passage that we're reading today. But if you know the story of Eric Liddell, he won the Olympic gold medal in the 400 meters in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. He's British. He's not an American. And they made a famous movie about Eric Liddell in the 1980s in the United States called Chariots of Fire. Actually, and in 1982, it won the Oscar for Best Picture. It's an amazing story about this person, this man. Interesting thing about Eric Liddell that he was born to parents who were missionaries in China, and he is a very devout Christian, a very strong Christian. And he had a very strong relationship with Jesus. And if you ever watch the film, it's an old film now. You can go back and watch the film. There's a contrast in the film between Eric Liddell and another runner named Harold Abrahams, who is a very driven athlete, who is very driven by success, and he's consumed, Harold Abrahams, by this desire to be great. Many athletes are this way. But in Eric Liddell, we see someone very different. We see an athlete that has a different motivation in life. In Harold Abrahams, we see he's very gifted. He's very consumed to be great. But we also see in Harold Abrahams a man who is empty, a man who is exhausted, a man who is joyless. But in Eric Liddell, if you watch the film, we see a man devoted to God. We see a gifted athlete who trains hard, who's very fast, but he's driven by another motivation, and his motivation is expressed most well by Liddell himself. He says this phrase, it's in the movie, and it's, I think it's in his memoirs also, is that God has made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And actually, in this picture, you can see it. Running style. I think they call him the Flying Scot. He's putting his head on a good thing to do. It's not good to throw your head back. But it's almost as if, as he runs, he would throw his head back. And you could see the joy in his life. You see, he was running to glorify God. That was his motivation. And as he ran, you could almost see the joy in his life. And so as we come to God's word today, I want to talk about the idea of joy and satisfaction. And my question is for us today is, friends, are you satisfied? Or to put it another way, is your life marked by joy? Is your life marked by joy? Now, this is a tough question. Satisfaction, tough topic. And if we're honest, I think some of us might say, no, I'm not satisfied with my life. Or some of us might say, I don't know what satisfaction is. I don't know what you mean. or maybe you would say, that's what white people in America talk about. I don't know. You know, satisfaction. What are you talking about? You know, it's duty, it's family, it's commitment. I don't know. But the Bible does talk about satisfaction. And I think it is good for us today to think about today this idea of satisfaction. Are you satisfied? In the last 2 years of this pandemic, maybe the pandemic has just take away your satisfaction and joy in life. And even this week, as I've been sick with COVID, just kind of stuck in my room, I've had moments where I just feel not satisfied or kind of sick of being in this pandemic. But I think if there's a message for us today, a message for us in this text that we're going to be looking at, the message is this. The message from God to us this morning is this, is that, friends, you can be satisfied. Yes, in this life, yes, in here and now, you can be satisfied. So that's what I want to talk about today. Satisfaction. How do we find it? What is it? How is it found? And again, just to give some context to this book, this passage, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. St. Augustine in the 5th century, I believe, was the first one to call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longest section of teachings by Jesus in the Bible. It says in verse 1, he went up on the mountain. So he's on a mountain. So that's why Augustine calls it Sermon on the Mount. And for the next 3 chapters, 5, 6, and 7, Jesus teaches. He opens his mouth. That's a figure of speech, meaning Jesus began to teach. So here we see Jesus opening his mouth. We see Jesus teaching some beautiful, beautiful pieces of scripture that we have today. What a grace, what a grace of God to give us these words of scripture to meditate upon. And as we come to this, the Beatitudes, it's what some of the most quoted and thought about and famous sections of the entire Bible. And so as we come to Matthew chapter 5, and as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, I think it's, again, important to have some context of what we are talking about. This background and context will help us as we understand the Sermon on the Mount for us today. And the first thing to remember as we come to the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is our teacher. He's our teacher. He opens his mouth. Verse 1. Verse 2, and taught them. So no doubt, Jesus is our teacher. He's a masterful teacher. Jesus fulfills the role of prophet. He fills the role of prophet, priest, and king. But no doubt, he is the prophet sent by God to teach us, a mighty teacher. And this is where, with our Muslim friends, we can agree. Jesus is a prophet. He fulfills that role as a prophet. Jesus is a teacher. He's a beautiful teacher, a profound teacher. You can take the words of Jesus and meditate upon them for months and months, and they're piercing and beautiful and profound. He is one of the greatest teachers ever to live. So that's the first thing to consider when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is our teacher. However, the next thing we must remember in the context of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is our Redeemer. He's more than a teacher. Unlike every other teacher ever to live, Jesus is Redeemer. And that's what differentiates him from all the rest. He's the one who teaches us, but he's also the one who died for us on a cross and then 3 days later rose again. He's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He is the one sent by the Father to die for our sins. And through faith in him, we can be saved from our sins. We can be reconciled to God. We can have a relationship with God, to the Father. Yes, Jesus is our teacher, but he is our Redeemer. What differentiates us, again, from our, they would admit that Jesus is Jesus is teacher, but that he is not Redeemer. But this is what we embrace fully as brothers and sisters in Christ, as believers in Jesus, that Jesus is our Redeemer. So it's important to embrace both of these things and understand both of these things as we come to the Sermon on the Mount. The next thing that we must remember as we come to the Sermon on the Mount is that it's not about earning. There's no way to earn yourself into the kingdom. There's no way to earn yourself into the kingdom of God. Jesus in John 3:3 says, unless one is born again, he's talking to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then later in John 3, the same chapter, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So how do we become born again? How do we enter into the kingdom of God? We do it by believing. We cannot earn. The only way that you can really enter into the kingdom of God is by realizing, firstly, that you cannot earn your way into the kingdom. So as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, as we come to the Beatitudes, we must realize that this is not a way for us to learn about how we can earn our way. We cannot earn our way into the kingdom. And the fourth thing that we must realize as we come to the Sermon on the Mount is that it's not about the there and then. It's not about a future date. It's not about some other time that's in the future. No, it's about the here and now. And why do I say that? If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, it says this. You will know this verse, Matthew 5, verse 14. It says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this is ultimately what the Beatitudes, this is ultimately what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's about kingdom people. These are the marks of the people of the kingdom. These are the marks of the people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. These are the fruits and the marks of the people of the kingdom for the here and now, that we will let our light shine, that we would be salt. That verse 13, just before that, says, you are the salt of the earth. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we embrace this as followers of Jesus Christ, as people of the kingdom. And it's about the here and now. It's not about the there and then. So that's a little bit of the background. Some questions also as we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Two fundamental questions are being asked. Number one, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to be blessed? I know in Chinese culture, this is a very, very important idea. The Chinese character of Fu, Chinese New Year, Chinese culture greatly understands and appreciates blessedness, blessing. And Jesus, I suppose every worldview in some way is trying to answer the question is, what does it mean to be blessed? And that's what Jesus is doing here. And so what does it mean to be blessed? How would American culture answer this question? Money, beauty, success, position, influence. That's what American culture or the world culture would say, right? But what does Jesus say here in Matthew chapter 5? He shocks us. What does it mean to be blessed? The one who is blessed is the one who is in right relationship with God. The one who is blessed is the one who is in a right relationship with God. That's what it means to be blessed. You see, you can be poor, financially poor, very, very poor. Yet in Christ, faith in Christ, a person of the kingdom, you become rich. Spiritually rich, eternally rich, a relationship with God making you rich. But on the flip side, you can be financially rich in this world, have all kinds of possessions, a beautiful house, beautiful car, children in the best schools, but not in Christ. You don't know Christ, you don't have faith in Christ, and you are poverty stricken. This is what Jesus is saying here. It's shocking. It's shocking information. It's revolutionary talk, what Jesus is saying. What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be blessed is if you are in a right relationship with God. And secondly, the second question that's being answered is who? Who is the one who is blessed? Who? The wealthy? Are they the ones that are blessed? Those who are carefree and independent. In Western culture, we love independence. Are those the ones who are blessed? You be you, Americans say. You be you. I don't know what that means. Whatever. But no, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Those who are humble. Those who are repentant. Those who grieve over sin. Those who are meek. Friends, this is radical. This is a radical message. And due to the culture around us, these words might actually be more radical today than they were 2,000 years ago. These are shocking and revolutionary words. And so, friends, if I were to look into your heart, if you were to look into my heart, what would we find? What qualities do you treasure in your heart when it comes to being blessed? Do you know what it means to be truly blessed? And so as we come to Matthew chapter 5 again today in our second sermon, and we'll come again next time I come, our third sermon, I think the main idea of this passage is this, that true human flourishing is found in knowing and following Jesus Christ. True human flourishing is found in knowing and following Jesus Christ. This is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the message of the Beatitudes, that if you want to know what true flourishing is, true blessedness is, it's found in knowing by faith Jesus Christ and following him. So that's the main idea. And my prayer for you today is this, is that you would know the deep satisfaction that comes from knowing God and serving others, that you would know that deep satisfaction from knowing God and serving others. So as we come to this passage today, we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7, and we're going to learn two truths today about the person who is truly blessed. We're going to learn more about the person that is truly blessed, about the person that is flourishing in this life. And the first truth that we find is this: friends, embrace the way of seeking righteousness in the kingdom of God. Embrace the way of seeking righteousness in the kingdom of God. I put in the WeChat group for the church a PDF of my notes, so you can go there and pull that down if you would like. There's just notes there. You can look at it or print it out. But the first truth that we see here in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 6 is, friends, embrace the way of seeking righteousness in the kingdom of God. What does it say here in verse 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. For they shall be satisfied. Human flourishing is found in seeking the righteousness of God. This is the cry of the child of God, hungering and thirst. A funny question is, when is the last time you were hungry? I think in American culture nowadays, we have so much food that it's hard for us to remember a time when we were actually hungry. There's so much food. We can eat food all the time. Maybe you do intermittent fasting or do fasting. You felt hungry then, but the people went, at the time that this was written 2,000 years ago, people at that time, many people knew the feeling of hunger. They knew what it was like to be hungry, the Second Temple Judaism period. The one who is blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of God, just like the one who is starving would hunger and thirst for physical food. What does it say here in verse 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. It's this physical illustration, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So really, what does this mean? What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? And I think there's a really good example for us found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Paul, in his writing to his letter to the Philippians, this church there at Philippi, he kind of lays out here beautifully in chapter 3 about what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'll read it to you. It says, "For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the powers of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? I think if we look at this passage here in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, we're going to learn about four things that kind of teach us what hungering and thirsting for righteousness is. The first one is to long for a relationship with God. What does Paul say here? In verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So really what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness means to long for a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Everything is lost. It's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the real, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Number one, it means to long for a relationship with God. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. And so it's this idea of this hungering and thirsting to have a relationship with God, to know God, to be in relationship with God. The second thing that it means is to long to be righteous before God, to long to be righteous before God. And really, this is talking about justification. And Paul talks about that very clearly here. In verse 9, he says, "And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith," right? So it longs to be righteous. It's a righteousness that comes from faith in Christ that only comes through knowing that we can be made righteous through Christ. It can't be a righteousness by ourselves. And this is talking about our justification. And so so we long to be righteous before God. A third thing that it means is to long to live rightly before God. This is talking about our sanctification. What does it say here in verse 10? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is talking about his resurrection and crucifixion. I think it's talking about this this union with Christ in that way, but I think it's also talking about this idea of sanctification, holiness. I want, the more we are closer to God, the more we want to be like him. It's this idea of proximity. The closer we are to God, the more we want to be like him. And so it's what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's talking about a desire to live rightly before God. This is our sanctification, to grow in Christ likeness. So what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to long to live rightly before God? And I think that's what Paul is communicating here. And lastly, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It's to long to see relationships restored with others, to see other people long for a relationship with God, to see other people long to be righteous before God, to see other people live rightly before God. What does it say here in verse 17? "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So it wasn't enough just for Paul, for him to experience this righteousness, but he wanted others to experience this righteousness as well. Not only to be made right and to live rightly before God, but to see this now extend to others in my relationship with others, and to see others to have that same righteousness with God. Getting back to our friend Eric Little. So if you know anything about Eric Little, his story is very unique. Like I said in the beginning, he had a different motivation in his running. He became the gold medalist in the 400 meters in the 1924 Olympics. But if you know anything about Eric Little, that was not his best event. His best event was the 100 meter dash. He was very, very fast. He was one of the fastest men on the planet at that time. But if you remember his story, if you remember the book in the movie, one of the things about the Olympics at that time is that they had the trials for the 100 meters on Sunday. They ran on Sundays. And one of the stands that Eric Little had is that he would not run on Sundays because he felt like that is a violation of his conscience. It's a violation of his faith in Christ. And he refused to run on Sundays. And so what was very interesting is that, sure enough, they scheduled the trial, the heats, the qualifying heats for the 100 meter dash on a Sunday, and he refused to run. And everyone around the world just could not believe that he refused to run on a Sunday. And so what ended up happening is that he refused, and it caused him to disqualify from competing for the gold medal and the 100-meter dash. And so they put him in another event, the 400 meters, which was not his best event. Well, as fate would have it, he ended up competing in the 400 meters and he ended up winning the gold medal in the 400 meters, which was not his best event. So the question is, do you think Eric Little ever had any regret about not running on Sundays? Well, everything I've read about Eric Little, everything in the movie, I've read books about him, there was never a moment of regret. He never regretted not running on Sunday. You see, with Eric Little, we see an example of a person who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. A man who had a satisfied life, a life full of joy, a man of God, a man who loved God, a man who discovered the righteousness through faith in Christ, a man who was growing in right living, a man who was growing in holiness, and a man who desired others to be made right with God. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be legalistic about the Sabbath. I think taking the Sabbath is a good thing and can be a good thing for us as Christians to do. I don't think that's my message today about being legalistic about the Sabbath, but I think with Eric Little, we see an example of a person who hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He put God first in all areas of his life. And what did we see in his life? We see a man who was satisfied, a man who was filled, a man who had joy. And so my question for us this morning is this: what brings satisfaction to your life? What brings satisfaction to your life? And maybe a deeper question is, what brings lasting satisfaction to your life? And my encouragement for you today, friends, is there are many things that bring us satisfaction: our children, academic success, professional success. Perhaps even our physical fitness can bring us satisfaction in life. But those things will never last. Those things will never bring us that deep and lasting satisfaction. The only thing that can bring us satisfaction in this life and in the life to come is Jesus Christ himself. There's a great quote here. I've shared it before with you by C.S. Lewis. He says this: we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like ignorant children, an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. I think that's so true. I think this is a good message for us to think about today, even in the midst of a pandemic, even in the midst of cold weather, even in the midst of difficulty. What brings us satisfaction? And friends, may we find our deep satisfaction in Jesus Christ. May we find it in hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because what Jesus is saying here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I think that's the only way we can truly be satisfied. And I think we know that. We've experienced that. And we know this. And so I want to encourage you in that direction. This week, find your satisfaction. Find your joy in hungering and thirsting for righteousness and seeking Jesus and finding Christ, joy in Christ this week. So number one, what have we learned today? Embrace the way of seeking righteousness in the kingdom of God. Well, as we continue here, we're going to be going to the fifth beatitude. And what we learn here is this: friends, embrace the way of mercy in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Embrace the way of mercy in the kingdom of God. Look with me at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's interesting, in verses 1 through 6, we see the first four Beatitudes. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But now as we come to the fifth Beatitude, we see a bit of a shift here. We see the fruit of the heart. The first four are kind of things going on in the heart. But now as we come to this fifth Beatitude, we see a shift, that it's something that comes out of the heart. We see a fruit. As the heart is changed radically from within, we see a fruit that comes out. And I see in verses and Beatitudes 6, 5, 6, and 7, we're going to see learn more about these fruits that come out of a radically changed heart. And the first fruit we see is mercy. Mercy. As people of the kingdom, we become merciful people. Merciful people. Do you see the irony of this beatitude? Who is the one who is blessed? It's very ironic. Not the one who has no trouble in this life, no. Not those who know no one who has trouble in this life, no. But those who are truly blessed are those who are merciful to those who are in the midst of trouble. So I often think of a blessed life as having no problems. Maybe sitting on a chair by the ocean and looking at the ocean with no problems in the world, drinking a cold drink. That's the blessed life. But what Jesus is saying here, oh, no. The one who is blessed is the one who has no troubles. Actually, it's people who have troubles. And not only that, but are willing to help others who have troubles. Those who are merciful, those are the ones who are blessed. 500 years ago, John Calvin said this: the world reckons those who are blessed, who are free from outside troubles, to attend to their own peace. But Christ here says they are blessed who are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also to take on other people's, to help them in their distress, to freely join them in their time of trial, and, as it were, to get right into their situation that they might gladly expend themselves in their assistance. Yeah, you know, those who are forgiven much love much. Those who know the mercy of God extend that mercy and love and compassion to others. Even in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37, we see the story of the Good Samaritan. We see a person who sought to help a person on the road who had been robbed and beaten and almost killed. There were no excuses we see in the Samaritan. The Samaritan overcame every obstacle to help the person in need. Friends, this is an example of mercy. The Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. And what is the result of mercy? They shall receive mercy. Again, friends, we're not seeking to do mercy to gain mercy from God. No, we cannot earn God's mercy. Friends, God has freely given us his mercy when we did not deserve it. God loves us. God has mercy upon us. One of my favorite quotes comes from one of my favorite pastors, Ligon Duncan. He says this: Christians find mercy at last because mercy found them first, and they have lived mercy in the meantime. You see, the Christian life is finding mercy through faith in God, through faith in Christ. And we'll find it mercy at the end when we meet God face to face. And we live a life of mercy in the middle. It's mercy at the beginning. It's mercy in the middle. And it's mercy at the end. Christians find mercy at last because mercy found them first, and they have lived mercy in the meantime. Isn't this so true? Friends, those who are forgiven much love much. Coming back to my favorite Olympian, Eric Little, I've shared the story with you before. I'll share it again. if you know anything about his life, he, after the Olympics were just one part of his life. But one of the things about Eric Little is he had a strong desire to go back to China. He grew up as a missionary child in China, and he went back to China. He got married, and he became a missionary in China in the 1930s and the 1940s. And if you know anything about the history of China, China in the 1930s and the 1940s was a very dangerous place. This is a very difficult time to be there. But he served the people of China greatly. He was a really good example of a missionary there. But his life was not free from trouble. No, his life was full of trouble. You know, China descended into a civil war, and then Japan invaded China. World War II was breaking out. And then at the end of his life, Eric Little was put into a Japanese prison camp in Weixian, China. This is a picture of the camp that they put him in. They took all the foreigners in that area. Some of them were missionaries, some of them were doctors or businessmen, and they all put them into one camp. And it was in this camp where Eric Little lived out the best moments of his life. The greatest moments of Eric Little's life were not in the Olympics. They were here in this camp. He daily lived a life of mercy to many of the prisoners in the camp. He taught chemistry to children. He organized sporting events. He led Bible studies. He gave private counseling sessions to hurting people. Little became the soul of the camp. Everyone knew him as the soul of the camp. He was an internationally famous Olympic gold medalist, but he just served the people of the camp. He lived out a life of mercy to the people in the camp. His life had troubles, and the people in the camp had trouble, and he just entered into that, into their lives, and gave them mercy. He even came to a point where he was able to love his Japanese captors, the prison guards of the camp. And really, one of the reasons why I'm teaching out of Matthew chapter 5 is because the Sermon on the Mount became a daily meditation for Eric Little. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 became something that he thought about and memorized and meditated upon during his time in this camp. Well, if you know anything about Eric Little, he ended up dying in this camp. He ended up getting cancer. He had a brain tumor. And 2 weeks before this camp was liberated, the war was ending. He ended up dying in this camp. So Eric Little, he was an Olympic champion, a missionary, and then finally he died in this camp. And so actually years later, the Chinese government gave a statue to Eric Little in Weifang, Shandong, to commemorate him as a person who really loved the people of China. If you know anything about the Chinese Communist Party, they usually don't do these kinds of things. But I think it was because he lived a life of mercy to the people in this camp and to the Chinese people in this area. And they recognized him as a good man who served and loved the people of China. So friends, let me ask you this question. Would you call Eric Little's life a life that was blessed? Well, Jesus calls this kind of life a blessed life. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so my question for you today is this. Are you a merciful person? How can you grow in being a person of mercy this week? To be honest, in worldly terms, I think it's impossible. The only way that we can really, truly become people of mercy is by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and allowing him to come into our lives and to change us on the inside and empowering us through his Spirit to become people of mercy. Perhaps in your background, in your childhood, you never received a lot of mercy. Maybe you did. You never saw this modeled. But now, through our faith in Jesus Christ, through our experience in knowing him and following him, we can be people of mercy. And so I want to encourage you to think about that this week and to pray for God to help you to grow to be a person of mercy this week. So my question is, friends, are you satisfied? We've learned two amazing truths today. Number one, embrace the way of seeking righteousness in the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And number two, embrace the way of mercy in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the merciful, yes, for they shall receive mercy. On the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing." Jesus on the cross gives us the ultimate example of mercy. And I come to you today encouraging you to come to Jesus. Allow him to change you and transform you from within. Place your faith in Jesus. Seek after Jesus. Allow the Holy Spirit that he sent to us to fill you and empower you to live the Christian life. Experience his mercy and extend that mercy to others. And it's here in seeking after him that you will find satisfaction, deep, abiding satisfaction, even in the midst of trouble. May we be a people that knows deep satisfaction. And may we be a people of mercy, because mercy found us first. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Beatitudes. We thank you for Jesus. What a wonderful teacher he is. Oh, but so much more. We know that Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. And thank you for providing a way for me to come to God and to have eternal life, because there's no way I could ever earn it myself. I know this down deep within the heart. There's no way I could ever earn it and be good enough. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving me. And thank you for your mercy. Oh God, I pray that we would be people of mercy and that we would be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness and that we would have satisfaction in our life that's deep and abiding. Bless my brothers and sisters this week as they walk with you. May they be salt and light. May they live out and embrace these teachings and follow Jesus this week. And may they be salt and light in their homes and all over the city of Buffalo, and all over the world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Oh, thank you.